We're going to start on chapter 12, and I think that what we will do is continue this evening, because I fear that the clock will beat us. We come into this chapter 12, and it's a chapter which is full of warnings and yet encouragements, and it's a chapter which has, as you may realize, a very close connection with the chapter that precedes it. Because in chapter 11, the sparks are flying, literally. Jesus is in full conflict with the Pharisees. And in verses 53 and 54, this is the comment you have, that when Jesus left the place, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. And then the next chapter opens, as it was read from the Revised Standard Version, I think, in the meanwhile. But the force of the language there in the original is perhaps more clearly expressed in one American translation when it says, under these circumstances. In other words, in that situation where Jesus was literally tearing into the Pharisees for their greed and for their hypocrisy, and where the reaction from the religious leaders was hostility, and they set themselves out to catch him. In those particular circumstances, when public interest was aroused and there's nothing to wake you up like a fight, when people are sparring with one another, and the atmosphere would have been electric, and it says that the crowds were literally trampling upon each other, trying to get a ringside seat, there was no public address system, and they wanted to get close, they didn't want to miss a word. And Jesus turns and he seizes that moment. And he turns from that confrontation of speaking to the Pharisees, and he turns to instruct his disciples about the Pharisees. And one of the reasons why surely he did it was because he knew that his disciples, just like the Pharisees, would be making a greater profession of religion than many others that were there in that crowd. And therefore he knew that they were going to be exposed to exactly the same danger of hypocrisy that he saw so clearly in the Pharisees. And that's why in verse 1 he starts off by saying, beware of the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Jesus' great concern for his disciples and his great concern for you and for me is that we would be genuine. Truly genuine. That we will be on the outside what we truly are on the inside. And that we be on the inside what we are because we're controlled by a wholesome fear of God. And we're not bound by the fear of men or man's opinion. Now I think a word about the structure of this chapter would be helpful before we begin. Because you'll recognize as we go through the chapter, and perhaps as this evening we look at the section verses 22 to 34, that there are quotes from other parts of other messages that our Lord preached, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. Some people might suggest that this just means that all that Luke did was glean little bits of Jesus' sermons and patch them all together. And yet as you read through the chapter, you realize that it wasn't like that at all. Here is one connected discourse. And the fact that Jesus would use illustrations and stories from other sermons that he'd preached was surely a significant fact because Jesus was a master teacher. And the thing that he was concerned about was to get his teaching across. What he was after was reaction and obedience and action. He wasn't concerned just to produce new and nice stories that everybody could listen to. He wanted them to respond. He wanted them to learn. He wanted them to understand. He wanted them to memorize what he was saying. And the object in his preaching was motivation, not titillation. And here he does it with a kind of string of pictures and images and illustrations. Anything that will come and bring an immediate impact on the heart of those who were listening. And many of the people in that crowd were uneducated. They wouldn't have been familiar with some kind of formal, close reason thesis. But here Jesus is preaching in a way that's so typical in the East, stringing together images, stringing together pearls. In fact, that's what the Hebrews called preaching, stringing pearls together. And his reason was that he wanted a response. And that's what we need to see this morning, that God comes to us through his word, not to entertain us, but that we might respond. That's what the Holy Spirit comes to us for, to bring enlightenment, that our wills might bend and bow before what God is actually saying to us, the message of his word. And in these first 12 verses, I think that Jesus was concerned to drive home to his disciples a true understanding of spiritual values concerning their walk before God and their walk before men. And what he drove home to them more than anything was that the one thing that will keep you straight there is a wholesome fear of God. And then secondly, as he goes on in verses 13 to 34, which we may look at tonight, he is pressing upon them a need to understand truly spiritual values with respect to our material possessions, either the abundance of them or, in fact, the lack. And he is doing this against the backdrop of people who've got it wrong, whom religion was just a full-time professional occupation. Their concern was with the conventional outward formalities. In that, they were impeccable. They never slipped up. But inside, says Jesus, they're full of greed. Some of them greedy for money. Others greedy for the praise of men. And Jesus literally, I think, hurls an insult at them when he says, you're just whitewashed sepulchres. Oh yes, you're prettied up on the outside. But you stink. And if that's offensive, I think that's how they read it. Because Jesus spoke to them in a way that they knew it was true. They knew that that was true. They saw the evidence of the Holy Spirit's power working through him. He said, the finger of God has come to you. The kingdom of God has come to you. But they hardened their hearts against him. They resisted the word of God. And in fact, they even blasphemed by saying that what he did by the powers of the demons. So Jesus turns from these people and he just says to his disciples, and if we get nothing else straight this morning, let's be clear on this. For goodness sake, don't you be like that. Don't be like that. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out that you don't become hypocrites. Why did he call it yeast or leaven? Well, leaven and yeast is used in the Bible both in a good sense and also in a bad sense. And normally it's used in a bad sense. But you find in the next chapter, for example, in verse 21 of chapter 13, that our Lord uses it in a positive sense. Verse 20, he says, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like yeast or leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened. And here in that context, he's speaking about the way in which the kingdom of God grows. I don't know if you're all bakers or not, you ladies. I fortunately married one, as you can see. I'm sure the mission field gave great help and training in the baking of bread, but how many times I have watched and how many times Adele has said to me that there's an amazing way in which that yeast works. You take the dough and you can pound it around there on the table. At least she can, I can't. And you know, looking on, you can't really tell whether there's any yeast in it or not, can you? Or can you? I don't think you can. I certainly can't, and I'm a layman, of course. But it's not visible. And when you finish pounding that dough and you put it into a basin and you cover it with a damp cloth, it's still not visible. But that tiny amount of yeast that you have put in there, as you leave it and you come back an hour later, what do you see? The cloth has risen from the top of the bowl. And when you take it off, you realize that that hidden, unseen leaven has worked. Life has been at work, and slowly the dough begins to rise until it comes out over the top of the bowl. Time begins to show that it's there. Initially, you wouldn't know it was there. But eventually it shows. Now Jesus says, listen, That hypocrisy that you see in the scribes and the Pharisees, it's like a yeast. Initially, perhaps you wouldn't know that it was there, but silently it's working away. And time will show. Because it will do its work. And you see, the scripture generally speaks of leaven in a negative way. For in Leviticus 2 and verse 11 it says, "No grain offering which you bring before the Lord shall be made with leaven." And one of the reasons for that was that leaven causes fermentation. And that implies disintegration and corruption. And to the Jews, that meant that the thing was unclean. And what Jesus is saying is that this thing that grows in you from hypocrisy is unclean. It is like a cancer, hidden within. Initially, you may not know of its presence or detect it. But in time, it becomes evident. And no matter how you pretty up the outside, no matter how spiritual you look or you sound, the leaven does its deadly work. And eventually you know there's that disgusting stench of death. Now says Jesus, "Please, please, you are not to be like that." Because it's a madness, he says. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. "There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. If the yeast is there, it'll work. Accordingly, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Abraham Lincoln said, "You can fool some of the people all of the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time." Just as that yeast works in the dough and the evidence eventually becomes clear, so that cancer of corruption within will eventually come out. Jesus says, "It what's done in secret is going to be proclaimed on the housetops. It'll be in the TV, it'll be on the radio, it'll be in the press, as it were. But worst of all, one day as we come before the judge before whom all of us must stand, our lives will be an open book." And that's why it's so foolish to be a hypocrite. It is a madness. And if it is, why do men do it? Well, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you're so familiar with those words, I'm sure, that the scribes and the Pharisees practiced their righteousness before men to be noticed by men. If they were going to give a donation, they blew their trumpets, literally, that people should see how much they were putting into the collection. And if they saw a nice advantageous spot on the corner of the street where everybody could see them, they fell down on their knees and started praying devout prayers. And Jesus said, they see it to be done, they do it to be seen of men. And I tell you, they have their full reward. They're acting out a part out of a fear for man.
I'm sure you've heard before that the word hypocrite is in fact the word in the Greek for an actor. And when a man came down from playing in some Greek tragedy or comedy, the people would give him great applause and they'd cry out, "Why, what a wonderful hypocrite!"
You know, in the section of this sermon where Jesus is speaking about the rich fool, who seemed to be a greedy man, he said, "Be on your guard against every form of greed. Because you can be greedy and hungry for that applause for men. And nowhere is that more offensive to God than in this area of our spiritual lives. Longing for honor and praise and prestige.
Where I learned those stories about Sankanchal is another story, but I used to work
in a church in Java. And two different congregations shared the one building. And while I was a minister in one of them, I worked with both of them. And they were totally different congregations, totally different ethnic groups. The one group was a group of businessmen, shopkeepers, merchants, exporters and importers. The other group were civil servants and teachers and university staff. Two churches in one building, two congregations with a kind of different flavor. The significant, the interesting thing was that whenever it came to the time for the elections, for the eldership on the Kirk session, in the one congregation, the businessmen, you couldn't get anybody to be nominated as an elder. And the reason was always, well, I'm sorry, but I have so many responsibilities in my work that I haven't the time. Whereas in the other congregation, the one that actually sponsored me, where the civil servants and the teachers were, everybody wanted to be nominated for the Kirk session. Because in their ethnic group, you see, status and position was an honor. And you see, these are all forms of greed. The Pharisees were hypocrites because they were greedy for the honor and praise of men. And Jesus says, now that works like a cancer. It rots you away inside. Causes you to have too high a regard for the opinion of men, and too low an opinion for the regard of God before whom you have to stand. Well, Jesus saw the hostility that he had stirred up. He knew that there was far more hostility to come because of what he was saying. He knew that that was the most unpopular thing he could say. He also knew that his disciples were going to be terrified by that hostility, and there would come a time when they too, like the Pharisees, would be tempted to conform, to do what was expected of them, because they were afraid of men. And he knew that the antidote to that craven fear of men was a wholesome fear of God, and that only that would free them and liberate them to be what he wanted them to be. So in verses 4 and 5, I think this is what he is taking up with them in this context. He says, I'll warn you who to fear. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I'll warn you who you fear. You fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What he wants them to do is to think, as Dr. Ferguson was praying, in that other dimension, that dimension that goes beyond this world, the dimension of eternal life. He said, let's take a worst case. They can only kill you. They can't touch your soul. And you see, it is a fool who thinks that he can control the destiny of his soul. That's the rich fool the story will look at later. That man thought it was his soul, but God comes to him and he says, look, your soul, I want it tonight. It's mine. And it is a fundamental miscalculation to put such value on your soul that you think you own it or you're the master of its destiny. Men may kill the body, says Luther. They can't touch the soul. And it's God whom you need to fear. What is that fear of God? I believe it's that awe and respect and love for the majesty and the holiness of God that is so real and that it is so strong that you feel it inside. It's something that you cannot get away from in your heart. So that when you do things, you're not looking over your shoulder to see if anybody's looking, either to praise you or to catch you out because you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. But your instinctive response is to that awareness of who God is, right down in the private part of your heart. And it's that which will control you. Control you to such an extent that it shapes you, it molds you, it directs you, it decides, as it were, for you whether you will do this or do that, or go here or go there, or see this or see that. And it is a force so strong that it will liberate you from the fear of men, make you want to be what you know God wants you to be. What was it they said of John Knox as they laid him in the grave? Here lies one who so feared God that he never feared the face of man. He didn't stand in fear and awe and reverence at what he thought people might think about him. That brings a snare, says the scripture. Knox had a holy contempt for that. It was crippling and destructive, tyrannical. That's the fear that turns a man into a coward and a hypocrite. Not so with the fear of God. The scripture says the fear of God is clean. It's healthy. Not rotten. Healthy. Not a bondage, but a great liberation. And in verses 6 and 7, you have a beautiful balance to that fear. Because whereas if you fear men, men will devour and destroy you as they do, God cares for you. He loves you. He's not out to destroy you. He's out to make you the object of his love and his care and his protection. Even to the most insignificant details, said Jesus, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Of course, in some cases, that may not be quite such a difficult job. Although perhaps it's more difficult looking for them. So much does God care. Is it not right that we should fear him? And have that, not yeast, in our hearts. We opened with that hymn and we'll close by quoting it. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How beautiful the mercy seat in depths of burning light. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears. And worship thee with trembling hope. And penitential tears. Yet, and here's the other side of the balance, I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. May God grant us to know the liberation that the fear of him will bring, and to his name be the glory. Amen. May we close by singing the hymn 431. 431, Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be. By thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me, let my heart be all thine own. Let me live to thee alone. 431.